Good morning. I hope your Thanksgiving was as good as mine. I spent the day, my wife and I, with my wife, my three grown children, two sons-in-law, a daughter-in-law, and eight grandkids, all in one place. It was noisy but awesome. Had a great time. We've got a long way to go today, and I'm going to get right into it. And for those of you who got here in time to worship with us, did you by any chance pay any attention to the words that we've been singing? Did you catch the message of this last song that we sang, 10,000 Reasons? 10,000 reasons to thank and to praise God. And among those reasons it lists there is that you are rich in love, you're slow to anger, your name is great, and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. 10,000 reasons to find for thanking God and worshiping Him. Verse 3 always gets me. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending 10,000 years and then forevermore. You know, music is a wonderful gift from God, but like everything else in this fallen world, it can be used for ill as well as for the good that He intended it. Music can really take us and take our knowledge and transport it to a level that reaches beyond our head. It can take the message deep into our soul. I think that's why it's very important for us to be selective about the music and about anything that we constantly listen to, because music especially will penetrate deeply into our subconscious. Music stirs us emotionally, but when it comes to worship, and I guess especially when it comes to worship, there has to be a solid content. There has to be a solid foundation upon which we're basing our worship and our praise. If not, it's just an emotional response that can be evoked by any tune. And the Psalms were the hymnal, if you will, of Israel. And they're a really good example of what I'm talking about. And I want to look at Psalm 100, where we see what I'm calling the head and heart of worship and praise and thanksgiving. And I put it in your notes. I'll put it up on the screen also so you can follow along as I read it. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His unfailing love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Psalm 100 is the only psalm with the title, A Psalm of Thanksgiving. And that's actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. And according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for thanksgiving literally means confession. And in this case, it means to confess God's character and His works. And it overflows with a exuberant joy of those who know that they are God's people. I saw one little guy back here in the back while we were singing, just jumping up and down and dancing and carrying on. And I thought, yep, that's what the psalmist is talking about right there. Joy, exuberance. And this psalm is structured in a way that it exhorts us to worship, but not just emotionally. It exhorts us to that exuberant worship and joyful worship, but worship that is based on knowledge of who God is and what He's done. And in this psalm, we have two verses of praise and worship and thanksgiving, and then it's followed by one verse of the reason for that, and then it repeats that theme again. And it gives us not only the thing, the worship and the praise and the thanksgiving, but it also gives us the underlying, the substance underlying our worship. And I separated it that way in your notes so that you can see the structure more clearly. Verses 1 and 2, he says, shout for joy. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. And we're told to worship enthusiastically and joyfully. Pour your heart into it. And then verse 3 connects our heart and our head. It says there that we're to know something. Know that the Lord is God. He is our creator, and we belong to him. And the psalmist says, know that the Lord himself is God. In other words, you're not. He is God, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Someone has once said that God created man in his own image, and then we've been trying to do the same to him ever since. And it's important that we understand that we are his creation. And because we are his people, he cares for us like a good shepherd cares for his sheep. So even when we don't understand why something's happening to us, we need to acknowledge, Lord, you are God, I'm not. So I submit to you as the all-knowing and all-caring God. And because he is a good shepherd, he provides everything we need. He protects us. He provides for us. And that's the theme of another very familiar psalm. I doubt that there's anybody who hasn't at least heard it. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Then he goes on to describe how God, his shepherd, the good shepherd, provides for me. He protects me. He restores me. He leads me. And Jesus echoed that theme in John 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then Psalm 100 returns again to praise and thanksgiving in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. And dozens of times over and over and over again in the Bible, we're commanded to give God thanks, whether we feel like it or not. And Psalm 105, just a few examples. 105 verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Psalm 106, 1, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. 1 Chronicles 16:34, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Notice a trend here? Ephesians 5:20, and give thanks for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the one I have the most trouble with. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know what the will of God is for you? It's right there. And there are times and circumstances when you just have to praise and thank God simply because he commands it. And allow your feelings to catch up later. Or as O.O. says, fake it till you make it. Do it even if you don't feel like it. And then verse 5 finally gives us the bottom line reason to praise and thank God. For, it says, because the Lord is good and his unfailing love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. The reason we can praise and give thanks in all circumstances is because God is good. He never stops loving us. He always keeps his word. See, the resounding theme of Scripture is God is good. Now, that's easy to say, but sometimes, you know, I wonder, do you really believe it? Do I really believe it? Some of you have gone through some very troubling times. Some of you are suffering through difficult afflictions right now. And all of us, at one time or another in our lives, will experience suffering and affliction and troubles. Do you really believe that God is good during those times of trial? And do you really believe that this good God will somehow work those things out to your benefit? I think most of us are familiar with Romans 8:20, and we know, 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But you know, I think we misunderstand that verse. The good God is working toward is to make you more like Jesus, not necessarily to make you happier. Sometimes that good comes through affliction. And again, from the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 67, he writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Funny how affliction has a way of getting our attention, isn't it? The next verse, he says, "You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." And a few verses later, in verse 71, he says, "It was good for me to be afflicted, that I may learn your decrees." That's the good God is working toward. It's not always what we would vote for, but God says that's what you need. Even in our afflictions, you see, especially in our afflictions, we must submit to God and affirm his goodness by faith. And I say by faith because it's seldom obvious what God is doing. And Satan knows that if he can get you to doubt God's goodness, like he did in Genesis 3, then you won't trust him. And if you don't trust him, you won't obey him. I mean, why would you trust and obey a mean God who's trying to make your life miserable? So the psalmist says, "The Lord is good, and his love never ceases." And the word translated love here is a Hebrew word chesed, which interestingly, I read, comes from the word for stork. The Hebrews noticed how well storks cared for and protected their young. They built their nests way high up in trees where they'd be secure. And so they said, God's love's like that. He nurtures and he protects us from all our enemies. He cares for us and he feeds us. And his love does not depend on us, but it depends on his character, which is good. And he says, "The Lord is good." He's constantly, consistently faithful. He's not fickle. He's true to his character. He's always faithful to his promises. And the Bible really contains a record of his faithfulness to his people in the past. And we've been reading a lot about that the last couple of years, actually, in Genesis and Exodus and other places in the Old Testament. It also shows us that he will be true to his promises to glorify his people in the future. And so now we understand that we can rely on him in the present, no matter what kind of difficulty that we're going through. Now, Noah's message last week really got to me, and it got me thinking along these lines, in fact. He was speaking about testing and difficulties and suffering. And he said, God tests us to know what's in our heart. And he took that from Genesis or Exodus 16:4. He doesn't test us so that he can discover what's in our heart. He tests us to show us where our heart is. He tests us to expose us to the real foundation of our life, to expose the real force, to the real gravity that motivates us, that drives us, that pulls us along. So I read through the text that he preached on, Exodus 16, and I counted the number of times that it says there that Israel grumbled. 7 times in just that chapter alone. But if you read the book of Exodus from the time Israel crossed the Red Sea, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron at every single sign of difficulty. And really, they're grumbling against God. After crossing the Red Sea, remember, on dry ground and watching the water just cover the Egyptians and drown the Egyptian army, they have a huge celebration. Man, they hold a party. And in Exodus 15, they sing about how great God is and how wonderful it is that he delivered them from Egypt. And then the party ends with a song by Miriam in verse 21. "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." Looks like they really get it. Tell you, read the next paragraph. Then Moses and led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. That's what Marah means, bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Boy, their exuberance, their thankfulness, their confidence in God lasted 3 whole days. Then, 2 months after being miraculously delivered from Egypt, we read that they got hungry. There wasn't any food out there. And so they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Really? Remember, while in slavery, they cried out because of the harshness of their bondage. And then after being delivered, they grumble for lack of water. And shortly after that, they grumble again for lack of food. You know, I can't think of an instance where they actually said thank you to God. They only complained about what they lacked. Now, it's real easy to condemn Israel for their lack of faith, but I suspect that many of us wouldn't have done much better than they did. Life was hard in Egypt, but it must have been even more difficult in the desert. See, it's not an easy place for them to live. They weren't desert people. And not only because of the harsh environment, but because their only option in this barren, hostile land is to trust God completely. And if the Bible teaches us anything about human nature, it's that total trust and obedience are rare, even in the most godly people. It is rare, but it's possible. And I want to contrast Israel's reaction to their hardships over and against two people who, in my mind, had something to complain about: Betsy and Corrie ten Boom. And if they had lived during the Bible times, I have no doubt that their names would be listed with the rest of the heroes of the faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to read a pretty extensive excerpt from Corrie's book, The Hiding Place. And this takes place when they were moved from prison at Scheveningen to the women's extermination camp at Ravensbrück. The move to permanent quarters came the second week in October. We were marched 10 abreast along a wide cinder avenue and then into a narrow street of barracks. Several times the column halted while numbers were read out. Names were never used at Ravensbrück. At last, Betsy's and mine were called. Prisoner 66729, prisoner 66730. We stepped out of line with a dozen or so others and stared at the long gray barracks front of barracks 28. Half its windows seemed to have been broken and replaced with rags. A door in the center led us to a large room where 200 or more women bent over knitting needles. On tables between them were piles of woolen socks in army gray. On either side, doors opened into two larger rooms, by far the largest dormitories we had yet seen. Betsy and I followed a prisoner guard through the door on the right. Because of the broken windows, the vast room was in semi-twilight. Our noses told us that the place was filthy. Where somewhere, plumbing had backed up. The bedding was soiled and rancid. Then as our eyes adjusted to the gloom, we saw that there were no individual bunks at all, but great square piers stacked three high and wedged side by side and end to end with only an occasional narrow aisle slicing through them. We followed our guide single file. The aisle wasn't wide enough for two. Fighting back the claustrophobia of these platforms rising everywhere above us, the tremendous room was nearly empty of people. They must have been out on various work crews. At last, she pointed to a second tier in the center of a large block. To reach it, we had to stand on the bottom level, haul ourselves up, and then crawl across three other straw-covered platforms to reach the one that we would share with how many? The deck above us was too close to let us sit up. We lay back, struggling against the nausea that swept over us from the reeking straw. We could hear the women who had arrived with us finding their places. Suddenly I sat up, striking my head on the slats above. Something had bitten my leg. "Fleas," I cried. "Betsy, the place is swarming with them." We scrambled across the intervening platforms, head low to avoid another bump, dropped down to the aisle, and edged our way into a patch of light. "Here, and here another one," I wailed. "Betsy, how can we live in such a place?" "Show us. Show us how." It was said so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize she was praying. And more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. "Corrie," she said excitedly, "he's given us the answer before we even asked, as he always does. In the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again." I glanced down the long, dim aisle to make sure no guard was in sight. then drew the Bible from its pouch. It was in 1 Thessalonians, I said. We were on our third complete reading of the New Testament since leaving Scheveningen. In the feeble light, I turned the pages. Here it is. Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. It seemed written expressly for Ravensbrook. Go on, said Betsy, that wasn't all. Oh, yes, to one another and to all, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, then around me at the dark, foul-aired room. Such as, I said, such as being assigned here together. I bit my lip. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands. I looked down at the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, said Betsy, and thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close, that many more will hear. She looked at me expectantly. Corey, she prodded. Oh, all right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely, for the fleas and for... The fleas? This was too much. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, she quoted. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between the piers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time I was sure Betsy was wrong. Roll call came at 4:30 a.m. A whistle roused us at 4 when, without even shaking the strong and from our clothes and hair, the stampede began for the ration of bread and coffee in the center room. Latecomers found none. The count was made in the Lagerstrasse, the wide avenue leading to the hospital. There we joined the occupants of other barracks, some 35,000 at that time. Stretching out of sight in the pale glow of the street lamps, feet growing numb on the cold cinder ground. After roll call, work crews were called out. For weeks, Betsy and I were assigned to the Siemens factory. This huge complex of mills and railroad terminals was a mile and a half from camp. The Siemens Brigade, several thousand of us, marched out the iron gate beneath the electrified wires into a world of trees and grass and horizons. The sun rose as we skirted the little lake, and the gold of the late fall fields lifted our hearts. The work at Siemens, however, was sheer misery. Betsy and I had to push a heavy hand cart to a railroad siding where we unloaded large metal plates from a boxcar and wheeled them to a receiving gate at the factory. The grueling workday lasted 11 hours. At least, at noontime, we were given a boiled potato and some thin soup. Those who worked inside the camp had no midday meal. Returning to camp, we could barely lift our swollen and aching legs. The soldiers patrolling us bellowed and cursed, but we could only shuffle forward inches at a step. Back at the barracks, we formed yet another line to receive our ladle of turnip soup in the center room. Then as quickly as we could for the press of people, Betsy and I made our way to the rear of the dormitory room where we held our worship service. Around our own platform area, there was not enough light to read the Bible, but back here, a small light bulb cast a yellow pale circle on the wall. And here an ever larger group of women gathered. They were services like no others these times in Barracks 28. A single meeting might include a recital of the Magnificat in Latin by a group of Roman Catholics, a whispered hymn by some Lutherans, and a sotto voce chant by Eastern Orthodox women. With each moment, the crowd around us would swell, packing the nearby platforms, hanging over the edges until the high structures groaned and strained. At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible. Because only the Hollanders could understand the Dutch text, we would translate aloud in German. And then we would hear the life-giving words pass back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, and back into Dutch. They were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb. I would think of Harlem, and each church set behind its wrought iron fence and its barrier of doctrine, and I would know again that in darkness, God's truth shines most clear. At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity, but as night after night went by, no guard ever came near us. We grew bolder. So many now wanted to join us that we held a second service after evening roll call. There on the Lagerstrasse, we were under rigid surveillance, guards in their warm wool capes marching constantly up and down. It was the same in the center room of the barracks. Half a dozen guards or camp police always present. Yet in the large dormitory room, there was almost no supervision at all, and we did not understand it. Well, Becky ends up getting terribly sick. She's running 102 fever, stands outside in a big line to get into the hospital, but she's not sick enough. Seems like you have to have 104 degree temperature before you're admitted to the hospital. And finally, she gets sick enough to be admitted, and then Corey sneaks in to check on her. Betsy was sitting up in a cot near the window. She looked stronger, eyes bright, a touch of color in her sunken cheeks. No nurse or doctor had seen her yet, she said, but the chance to lie still and stay indoors had already made a difference. 3 days afterward, Betsy returned to Barracks 28. She still had received no examination or medicine of any kind, and her forehead felt feverish to my touch, but the joy of having her back outweighed my anxiety. Best of all, as a result of her hospitalization, she was given a permanent assignment to the knitting brigade, the women we had seen the very first day seated about the tables in the center room. This work was reserved for the weakest prisoners and now overflowed into the dormitories as well. Those working in the sleeping rooms received far less supervision than those at the tables, and Betsy found herself with most of the day in which to minister to those around her. She was a lightning knitter who completed her quota of socks long before noon. She kept her Bible with her and spent hours each day reading aloud from it, moving from platform to platform. One evening, I got back to the barracks late from a wood gathering foray outside the walls. Betsy was waiting for me, as always, so that we could wait through the food line together. Her eyes were twinkling. "You're looking extraordinarily pleased with yourself," I told her. "You know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room," she said. "Well, I found out." That afternoon, she said, there had been confusion in her knitting group about sock sizes, and they asked the supervisor to come and settle it. But she wouldn't. She wouldn't step through the door, neither would the guards. And you know why? Betsy could not keep the triumph from her voice. "Because of the fleas." That's what she said. "That place is crawling with fleas." My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remember Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. Later on, Corey manages to finagle her way onto the same work crew sewing knitting socks in their barracks. And she arrives at the barracks, and the supervisor tells her, "Pick up your yarn and pattern sheet. You'll have to find a place in one of the beds. There's no room here out in the big center room." And then she turned back to the pile of finished socks on the table. I stood blinking in the center of the room. Then grabbing a skein of the dark gray wool, I dashed through the dormitory, and thus began the closest, most joyous weeks of all the time in Ravensbrück. Side by side, in the sanctuary of God's fleas, Betsy and I ministered the word of God to all in the room. We sat by deathbeds that became doorways of heaven. We watched women who had lost everything grow rich in hope. The knitters of Barracks 28 became the praying heart of the vast diseased body that was Ravensbrück, interceding for all in the camp, even the guards under Betsy's prodding, as well as prisoners. We prayed beyond the concrete walls for the healing of Germany, of Europe, and the world. You know, when I look at the contrast between Betsy and Corey and the Exodus, and my own life too, for that matter, But really the Exodus and all that Israel saw, the display of his power and his majesty that they saw working for them, the plagues, remember, most of the plagues didn't even touch them. The Red Sea crossing, the drowning of the powerful Egyptian army, and they saw it. And I have to ask myself, why didn't they trust God after everything they had seen God do? And the answer isn't simply lack of faith. I think they had plenty of faith in God's power and his ability. But I think the problem wasn't that they didn't have a lack of faith in his power to provide for them. I think their problem was threefold, and I think it's common to us as well. Self-centeredness coupled with a lack of conviction that God is good and that he cares. That was the thing that Betsy and Corey never lost, the conviction that God is good and he cares. And that was the essence of the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden. In Genesis 3:5, he said, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, God isn't good and caring. If he was, he wouldn't withhold this good thing from you. You deserve this. You don't need him anyway. See, everything around us tempts us to see ourselves at the center of the universe. And especially the things on TV really train us to think that our perceived needs, you know, whether it's a new toothpaste or a new car or a new boat or a razor or beer or deodorant or nice clothes, whatever, that all those perceived needs are to be met as quickly as possible. And in fact, we're told we have a right to those things. Nothing is more important than meeting our needs. And see, that degenerates into a sense of entitlement and a demanding attitude rather than an attitude of gratitude for God's good provision. The secret to Betsy Ten Boom's life and the impact that she had on the people around her was that Christ and Christ alone was all she needed. He was her bread and her water. And that's a lesson that I am really praying that God will help me learn in the deepest part of my soul. That Jesus is what I really need. And he is all that I really need. We must not judge our circumstances by how we see them, but by how God wants us to see them. He wants to teach us to look at the big picture rather than our narrow, doomed version of that picture. He wants us to see our circumstances through his eyes. That was the secret of Betsy's life. Well, through the last 2 weeks, I've been reading and thinking and contemplating and wrestling with this, and I had to ask the question, well, how do I get there? And according to Psalm 100, there's two things that'll help us get there. One is know God. How do you get to know God? Well, read the Bible. Read the narratives, especially like Exodus and Genesis and some of the narratives, and read how God showed his goodness and his faithfulness to his people in the past. Read some stories about really great believers like Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom. They can really inspire you and challenge you. Learn some theology. You know, theology is just a big word that means study God. Who is he? What's he like? What's he done? And we have a lot of opportunities throughout the week. Look in your bulletin. There's a lot of opportunities for men's studies, women's studies, junior high and high school classes going on, kids' quests. There's all kinds of stuff that will help us learn who God is, what he's done. And it's really important to start now. Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom's faith wasn't based on emotionalism or sentimentalism. It was based on the knowledge of God. And they didn't start gathering that knowledge when they were arrested by the Gestapo. They had spent their lives acquiring it and living it. See, it takes time to develop that kind of relationship and understanding of God and conviction that God is good and he is faithful. It takes time, so start now. The other thing that Psalm 100 tells us is to worship, praise, thank God. Do it individually, do it together, and do it constantly. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that we should praise and thank God privately and constantly, but Psalm 100 focuses on worshiping him corporately. And when he tells us there to enter his gates and his courts, it's referring to the tabernacle or to the temple where God's people came together to worship. One writer suggested that entering those gates with thanksgiving and praise implies preparing your heart before coming to church. Would our services be any different if all of us, not just the person preaching, took a few minutes on Saturday night or early Sunday morning to prepare our hearts for the services and to pray that God would be honored by them and that people would be drawn closer to Him? Do you think that would change anything? And if you don't feel like coming to church on Sunday, do it anyway. You might be encouraged. And get here on time so you can join worshiping together. Enter His gates on time with thanksgiving. And then practice. Corey's story really has really inspired me to look at my own life and realize that my life is more characterized by grumbling than gratitude. So I have set an alarm on my phone that reminds me every evening to stop and find something in the day for which I can thank God. And I'll be honest, it's been hard, but it is getting easier. Betsy died at Ravensbrook, but Corey survived, and she never lost sight of God's goodness. Her life was driven. She was driven by God's goodness and the necessity of telling other people about how good He was and how faithful He was. At 11 p.m. on her 91st birthday, April 15th, 1983, Corey, in the phrase that she had always used, went home at last. And after Corey's death, Elizabeth Sherrill, one of the co-authors of the book The Hiding Place and a close friend of Corey's, sat in her living room surveying the mementos that Corey had given to her over the years. One of them was a little round framed piece of cloth, and she writes, "And the little round frame, it holds a piece of cloth too, ordinary white cloth, the kind underwear is made of. In fact, it is underwear. A fragment of the undershirt Corey was wearing when the Gestapo arrested her. In solitary confinement in the prison at Scheveningen, the first place she was taken after her arrest, idleness was eroding Corey's courage. Nolly, one of her other sisters, smuggled a needle and a thread to her, but soon the thread was used up. And Corey remembered the undershirt. She unraveled the hem and covered the undershirt with embroidery. The design of the round frame is a flower with elegant curling edges and six leaves on a graceful stem. You have to look closely to see the flower. The thread, of course, is the same color as the cloth. And underwear, even a dear friend's, well, it isn't the most costly of things that Corey gave us. But it was the one that spoke most clearly now that she was gone. The circle of white cotton told me that when we're feeling poorest, when we've lost a friend, when a dream has failed, when we seem to have nothing left in the world to make life beautiful, that's when God says, you're richer than you think. Bow your heads and just take a moment to quietly thank God for His goodness and His faithfulness to you. Lord, I confess You are a good and faithful God. And I confess my own sin of ingratitude, my own occupation with myself and thinking that the universe revolves around me and what I need and what I want. Lord, forgive us for being so blind to who You are and what You have done for us. And Lord, help us become people like Corey, and especially people like Betsy, who see what you're doing, see your hand in everything, even the darkest of things. They can find where you're at work for their benefit, to make them more like Jesus. May we be thankful people who enter your courts, enter this room, anticipating worshiping you, thanking you, learning more about you, and then going out from here and sharing that with others. Amen.